This was sort of planned, but it just kind of also worked out this way. As I was looking over 2019, really what we've been doing is looking at what does it look like to follow Jesus, and what does it look like to be the church at our time and place? Literally, what does it look like to follow Jesus in the here and now? If you look back over 2019, that's what it has been. And that's a really good thing to be doing, because that's what we're inviting people to do. That's what Jesus is inviting people to do in the Sermon on the Mount. And that's what we're seeking to do as a church. As we talked about in our last series, like, we need to constantly be evaluating that. We need to constantly be imagining that, hey, what does it look like to follow Jesus here and now? We started out the year looking at a series look like, what does it look like to love Jupiter? What does it look like to be a faithful presence of love in this place? And we were in the book of Acts. Then we did Ecclesiastes, which was following Jesus and trusting God in the complexities of the world. Then we did the Church Recovered series that we just got done with. And today we're going to start the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to be here for the next couple months, which, by the way, it's the greatest sermon ever preached. Not the one I'm about to preach, but like, if you just read Matthew 5, so like, let's just lower the bar. If you just read Matthew 5 through 7, it is literally the greatest sermon that has ever been preached, because it's from the Word of God himself, Jesus Christ. And what Jesus is doing is he's given us an invitation to draw near to God. He's given us an invitation. He's given us space to stop and look like, this is what it looks like to follow Jesus. This is who Jesus is. This is what he's invited me into. And we'll see even in this passage where it starts, it says that he called his disciples. So there were some that like, hey, I'm in. I don't know all there is to know about this guy, but I'm in. I'm going to follow him. But then also there's a wider audience. There's those that are just kind of peeking in and listening over here in the conversation at the coffee shop, right? And they're learning, what does it mean? Who is this Jesus? What does it mean to follow him? And that's what the church is to be. And so there's all those in this room. There's some that like, hey, I trust, I follow, I've been doing this for a long time. There's some that, hey, I think I trust, I think I'm following. I don't know exactly what that means. And then there's some, they're saying, hey, who is this Jesus guy everybody keeps talking about 2,000 years later? Why does he change people's lives? And you see one guy is this way, and then he's that way, and he follows Jesus. And there's space, and you're a part of the crowd that Jesus is talking to as well. And there's space to come and learn. And so that's what we're inviting myself, that's what we're inviting you, and that's what we're inviting our friends and neighbors into for the next couple of months, is say, hey, who is this Jesus, and what is he about? Because he lays it out in this Sermon on the Mount. And the beautiful thing about the Sermon on the Mount is at the same time, it's really compelling and it's really offensive. It's really compelling and it's really daunting. And it's compelling not to just like religious Christian people. The Sermon on the Mount is compelling to all people. I was reading about Gandhi this morning, and just like, this was his thing. He loved the Sermon on the Mount. He was Hindu. And so it's a compelling thing for everybody. And much of our culture, even if people don't claim to be followers of Christ or Christians, the things our culture values, the things our culture celebrates, are from the Sermon on the Mount, are from the teachings of Jesus. And so it's very compelling both to secular people and to very religious people. For one, he starts out with blessing. I'll get into this. He starts out with, like, blessed are you. Happy are you. He starts out with a blessing. He talks about values that our world celebrates. He talks about being sincere. He talks about having integrity. He talks about, he's against, I didn't have a better word for it, like showmanship. You know, like the in-your-face guy? You're like, yeah, you're that sometimes. I'm like, I know. I don't like that about me. And so, but he's against, he pushes against those things. He pushes against judgmentalism. He pushes against materialism. It's a very compelling thing that we'll see in the sermon, whether it's a religious, a Christian person, or an irreligious person. But at the same time, it's deeply offensive. Your toes will be stepped on in the next couple months. They just will. It's daunting. He says,
If you have the bit of anger, you deserve judgment. If you look lustfully at somebody, you have committed adultery.
And then just to sort of top the whole thing off, he just like, be perfect as your Father is perfect.
Right? We know we can't measure up to this. So at the same time, it's both very exciting, it's very, very compelling, but it's also can be daunting and demoralizing. And that's what it's meant to do. And as we get into it, it's important to have a right understanding, a right framework of what the Sermon on the Mount actually is.
I thought I kind of had a grasp on it, and then I start doing the research and the reading, so y'all don't have to do the research and the reading. You can if you want. I'll give you some resources and things. So you're just reading through books, and they're like thick and stuff. And one of them says there are 32 different views of what he's trying to do with the Sermon on the Mount. So there's 32 different opinions on what he's trying to do, what the purpose of it. And then this guy's like, I'll be nice. I'll condense those kind of into 8 that are kind of an actual potential thing. And so I was like, okay, only 8 options of what the point of this whole sermon is. And what people try to do is I think we try to narrow it down just so we can wrap our minds around it. But what the Sermon on the Mount does, it permeates everything. It has many layers and it has many levels and it has many implications. And so we don't need to try and condense it all like, hey, this is its one thing. Because some people think this is just an ethic. If you keep this, then you'll get in. If you keep this ethic, then you'll get into the kingdom. You'll get into Christianity. But the Sermon on the Mount isn't an entrance. He starts with his disciples. He's already saying like, no, you're already in. And so it can't be an entrance. And some of you, that's your view of Christianity. Hey, if I do all these things, then maybe I'll get into the kingdom of God. Right? I have this conversation all the time. Like if I die, like I hope I was good enough. That's just a common thing about that. And they think, and they measure themselves against the Sermon on the Mount. And does it give us an ethic? Yes, it teaches us how to live according to the kingdom, but it's not an entrance. Others think it is just simply there to expose that we don't measure up. Martin Luther was, this was his big thing. It's just breaking your back. It's just, hey, you think you can keep this? All right, sit down and let me show you how you can't. So it's something that's just to sort of break us and expose to us that we need a savior, which partly it does, because that whole be perfect thing, none of us are going to measure up. We are all in need of a savior. So in one sense it does, but at the same time, at the end of Matthew 28, Jesus says, teach them to obey all things. And so it is an ethic to follow. It is something that we can begin doing. So yes, it exposes us, but it doesn't only expose us. Some people think it's just like this future thing. Like, hey, one day Jesus is going to come back. He's going to be the king. And then we're going to live the Sermon on the Mount. Then we're going to do these things. Then we're going to live according to the ethic. It's an end time sort of thing. And there's partial truth to that. Actually, the blessing half of the Beatitudes that we'll get in, they're all future. You shall be comforted. You shall, you shall, you shall. There are future blessings to it. But it can't be an end time sort of thing, because when Jesus comes back and sets all things right, there's not going to be any more persecution. There's not going to be any more suffering. And so he's talking about something that is for the here and now. He says, go and do it. And so while all those things are partially true, they're not fully true. And a better framework, a better idea of understanding what is going on in the Sermon on the Mount is it's a description of the kingdom. It's a description of what it looks like for Jesus to be king, for him to incorporate his kingdom. It's what it looks like when Jesus takes back his world. And so while there is some ethic into it, some people like say, hey, it's the law, it's just supposed to break your back. There's only 50 imperatives, 50 things that say, hey, do this. But at the same time, there are 300 verbs. There's 300 descriptive words that are used in the Sermon on the Mount. Matt told me to preach. He goes, hey, a good way to one way to help preach is like follow the verbs.
on a in a passage, which is really true. And right, I'm like, I texted him this week. I'm like, hey Matt, there's 300 of them. How do I follow that? And so, but there's these verbs. He's describing what does it look like for Jesus to be king? What does it look like for when Jesus takes back his world? It's Jesus's manifesto. I just like that word. Manifesto, setting out the nature of life in God's kingdom. And so there's, what sort of character do you have that will be in there? What sort of character is part of the kingdom? What are the right attitudes of the kingdom? What are your duties as a follower of the king? What's the ethic? What sort of life are you supposed to live? At the bottom of it, it's the way of life according to the king. The king's way is what we call the series. So we see what is life according to the king. It's the word of the king, Jesus, to his people. And the primary message of Jesus, the primary message that he was over and over and over talking about, was the kingdom. Over 50 times in the book of Matthew, Jesus is talking about the kingdom. There's only 28 chapters. Like, I'm not awesome at, like, that's like twice a chapter. He's talking about the kingdom. And so the Sermon on the Mount is about the king's reign and rule. It's about the king coming and taking back his world. If you follow in Matthew, Jesus is all his preaching is about the kingdom. All his parables to help you understand who he is and what he's doing, he's talking about his kingdom, life according to his kingdom. All his miracles, they're all about Jesus restoring his kingdom that has been broken. And so Jesus' primary message, the message of the king, is the kingdom has come. That's what Jesus came to say. That's what Jesus came to do. That's what Jesus came to establish. And that Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount and in all of Matthew. God's kingdom has come. In the book of Matthew, the different gospels were written to different people groups. And so the book of Matthew was written to a Jewish audience. It was written to a Jewish people. And they would have picked up on a couple of themes in chapters 1-4. Before we get to 5, you kind of understand what was going on. The book of Matthew starts out with the genealogy of Jesus. And it traces it back to King David. And it's showing that, hey, Jesus is the one that's coming from the line of King David. He's coming, the Savior will be the one that is the king. The Jewish people would have picked up on that. They're like, oh, okay, so there's going to be something about this king here. And they would have also picked up on what I just called these different hints of Moses. Jamie from Winter Park, who took it from a guy, Tim Mackey, from the Bible Project, said, so Pam just got a new car, so these lights aren't on yet. But if you're in my car, you got a 2005 Ford Explorer, still rolling V8, the sucker goes, right? But there's some dashboard lights that come on, okay? The thing's 15 years old. There's some lights that come on. I'm just thinking, I think they've just always been on, right? And so with the people of the Jewish people, when he started talking these things about Jesus, some lights on their dashboard would have started to come on. They would have revealed. And so he starts talking about these things, these hints of Moses, who was the ultimate prophet, who was the ultimate one that was going to deliver God's people, this one that was to come. When they would have seen that Jesus was born under the threat of death. Oh, Moses was born under the threat of death. When Jesus, it says he came up out of Egypt. Oh, Moses came up out of Egypt. Moses was delivered from Egypt. When it says that Jesus was delivered through the waters of baptism. Oh, Moses delivered, God delivered his people through Moses and the waters of the Red Sea. Leading into chapter 5, it shows that Jesus was led out into the desert for 40 days. Oh, Moses was wandering around the desert for 40 years. So their lights would have been going on that, hey, maybe this is the one. If you're in the community group, the Knowing God one, Jeremy said the Jewish people would be constantly asking, is this the snake crusher? Is this the one that's going to deliver us? Is this the one that's going to rescue us? Is this the one that's going to reign and rule? And the lights would have been going on like, oh, maybe this is the one. Maybe this is the king. The prophets caught up on this. And in Isaiah 52, this is what the Jewish people would have been looking out for. They said, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. And so the Jewish people were constantly waiting for the one who was going to bring the good news of their deliverance, who was going to bring peace, who was going to bring happiness. The word for blessed are those, some translate it happiness, who publishes and brings us salvation, who says your God reigns, who is our God that's going to come and reign and rule. And so Jesus comes on the scene. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, he says, oh, that was a misprint. Don't read the first one. Look it up. It's just one page back. Matthew 4, 17. You don't need it on a screen. It's in your Bible. Jesus' first word after he's delivered out of the desert, he says, repent. He says, change your way of thinking. Have a new mindset. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is being established. The kingdom of God has arrived with King Jesus. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, he goes on. He says, he went out throughout all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel, the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. This is what Jesus came to do. He came teaching. He came proclaiming. He came healing and restoring. And that's where we find ourselves in Matthew chapter 5. It's the longest just straight narrative of Jesus teaching. In some Bibles, they put the words of Jesus in red. They're all kind of the words of Jesus, but some they put some in red just so you know. This is like the longest you'll see Jesus just red letters. It's just straight through Jesus teaching. Then he gets into chapter 8, and it's all about him healing and restoring. It's just, again, showing who Jesus is and what he taught and what he did. And in chapter 4, verse 19, he simply says, follow me. It's Jesus' simple call to all of us. It's the simple call of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is inviting us to follow him. To trust him as not just our Savior, but our Lord. To follow him in all areas of our life. And that's where we pick up in chapter 5, verse 1. Chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, it says, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And it says, and he opened his mouth and taught them. So again, lights would have been going off on that, because who else? Moses went what? Up on a mountain, and who? God spoke to him. And what did God speak to him? God gave him the Ten Commandments, the ways of the kingdom of God. And so now Jesus, he goes up on the mountain, and it says that he called his disciples. And he didn't wait for the law to the ways of God to come from God. What did he do? He just started talking. Because he is God. He is the Word of God. And he taught his followers. And I'm going to get into this like in literally like 2 minutes, but don't miss it. It says what he called his disciples. Would his disciples have known everything about the kingdom of God yet? No. Did they have a lot to learn? Yes. Read the rest of the Gospels, read all the letters of the New Testament. But that's how God works. He calls us to himself, and then he conforms us. It's not a deal where we got to conform ourselves and then like, okay, now I can get in. No. He's a God of grace. He's like, no. I'm going to give you, I will make you my disciples, and then I will help you know what it is to follow me. This was great. Since school has been back, one of my friends called them fry dates. And so we get, I take Friday off. And so Friday, we do a pretty good job trying to keep that date day, or fry date, as my buddy Adam likes to call them. And so, guys, just side note, and girls, and just friends, you can go do this as well. One of our favorite things is to go down to the lake trail on Palm Beach Island, if you guys are familiar with this. So it runs right up the intercoastal. It's on the, so there's like intercoastal, city of West Palm Beach, and then on this, it's like trail, and then like mega beautiful, old historic Palm Beach Island homes. And you're literally like riding your bike and walking through their backyard. So there's like beautiful vegetation and all this stuff. So it's one of our favorite dates. So we go down there, we'll throw the bikes on the car, we'll go for a bike ride, or we'll bring the kids down there and they'll do their rollerblading and stuff like that. And they're like, oh dad, can we live in that someday? And I was like, dad's a pastor, man. Sorry, we're not going there. And so we're going. And then another thing that we like to do is when we were over on Worth Avenue one day, like looking at art that we couldn't afford. And the guy that was working in there, he's like, hey, what are you guys doing? I'm like, oh, we're just looking around, getting some lunch. He's like, hey, you got to try this place, Piccolo Mundo. And what it is there's like an Italian restaurant. And then behind the Italian restaurant, there's this walk-up window that has like sort of the leftover stuff from the night before and just some stuff that they have around it. And it was created for the workers on Worth Avenue. But the food's amazing. And then you got all these courtyards in there. And so we go and get our food. And then we sit in the courtyard and have our little fry date. And so we were doing that. And we ordered our food. And there's this guy who was like, you could just tell he was like super cool. He had this like great hair. And he had this like European outfit. And I'm like, man, this guy is something. Corinne and I are inquisitive enough. We're like, we got to get to know this guy. And so started asking, hey, what's your name? He's like, hey, my name's Woody. And we're like, oh, are you, he asked if we were from here. We're kind of told him, and like, where are you from? And then he's like, well, I most recently moved down from New York, but then I was in Toronto. And he's like, well, where were you born? And so like, we're just getting more and more intrigued. So we start asking more and more questions. And so it turns out that Woody, he's like, oh yeah, I'm a hairstylist. Well, we pull out, and then he's like, oh, the salon's right on the corner. The salon is Woody's whatever salon, right? So he owns the salon. And then I did a quick Google thing, and he's like a hairstylist to the celebrities. Like but he never communicated this. He just communicated how we, and so we started asking him his story. How did you get into cutting hair? And he said, literally, he was from Lebanon, and he was there, and his friend was cutting hair, and his friend said, hey, can you hold this? And so he was holding it while his friend was cutting somebody's hair. And the owner came over and was like, oh, do you cut hair? And he said his friend looked at him and goes, say yes. And so he goes, yeah. And so he's like, all right, you're starting tomorrow. And so that's how this guy started cutting hair. And we go, well, and then he started talking about like how he did this thing in Toronto and New York. And like, he was totally like humble. He wasn't bragging about it. Like, we were just asking him 1,000 questions. And I go, well, how did you learn? Like, how did you get better? He goes, I just kept showing up. And he would just show up and learn, and he would practice on his kids, all right, on his friend's hair, and just go through all this. And he became like a world renowned hairstylist and hair colorist. Like, he's got all these different awards. And it came from something he just showed up to. He wasn't even a hairstylist. But the guy said, are you? And he said, yes. And then through showing up, through learning, through growing, through time, he became one of the world's most famous hairstylists. This is what's going on with the disciples. They saw Jesus do a couple things. They're like, hey, there's something different about this one. And he said, hey, come follow me. You know what they did? They showed up. And then you know what happened? Jesus says, you're mine. You're my disciples. You're my follower. And then Jesus changed them, transformed them, taught them to be people that change the entire world. That's what he does. He says, hey, will you follow me? You're like, Jesus, I got some questions. He's like, yeah, I know. Jesus, I need some work. Yeah, I know. Jesus, I'm not sure what it means. Yeah, I know. Let me show you. And then he begins what? Teaching them. And that's what God's doing with his disciples. He's saying, hey, come follow me. Hey, show up and I'll do the work. I'll change you. I'll transform you. I'll show you. I will use you to change the entire world. And you know why we're standing here right now? Because they showed up. This is what God does. So we don't have to know everything to get started. We just need to show up and say, Jesus, I trust you. I'll follow you. And then he begins to work in us and he begins to work through us. And we see in verses 3 to 12 sort of what is the makeup of the kingdom. What is the what's the character of the king? What sort of people does Jesus utilize? What sort of people come to him? And I think it's super significant that Jesus starts with grace to his followers. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. He starts out with blessing. He doesn't start out with commands. He doesn't start out with curses, right? The opposite of blessing is what? Curse. You know what we all deserve? Curse. You know what Jesus starts him with? Blessing. This is who you are. You are blessed. It gives them freedom to fail. Because they're going to fail. You're going to fail. I'm going to fail. But it's not about what you do that is going to make God love you or accept you. I was in a little middle school, like prepare for middle school thing this week. And I loved it. The president of school led it. He goes, hey, middle school, you need to let your kids fail. He said, wear the net. We'll catch them. Don't rescue them. Don't save them. Let them learn. Let them grow. In the Christian, we have freedom to fail. So if you think like, hey, I need to do all these things because then maybe God will love me. Maybe then God will accept me. Maybe then I'll be good enough. No. Like you've missed it. You're loved. You're accepted. You're blessed by God. Christianity isn't, I need to obey, then I will be accepted. It's like, no. I'm accepted because of who God is and what Jesus has done for me. And then I begin to obey him. Do you know the difference between those two things? Do you know the difference in what motivates someone with those two things? I love you no matter what. Okay, then I can move forward in that. And it's significant that Jesus starts with grace. And then he says blessed. And some translate that happy, like that happiness from Isaiah. But the blessing, it's not an emotion. It's more of a wholeness. It's it has to do with integrity. It has to do with a flourishing life. Flourishing is the one who is poor in spirit. Flourishing is the one who mourns. Flourishing is the meek. And then there's a few levels of what's going on in these Beatitudes. One, again, to encourage. This is the audience he's talking to. If you read chapter 4, Jesus was there and he was talking with those who were oppressed, those who were outcast, those who were diseased, those who weren't accepted. He was talking to normal, just everyday fishermen. He's saying, blessed are you. And so he was encouraging his audience. He also knew that this is the type of person who would follow King Jesus. In these, he gives us a holistic picture of the kingdom, of what a kingdom citizen has looked, their character. But more so, these display the heart of the king. And he starts, says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. He's saying, blessed are ones that know that they lack the spiritual resources to measure up. Blessed is the one that knows that they can't muster it up to gain acceptance from God. Blessed is the one who is completely dependent on God. Now, that's a hard place for a lot of us to get. So there's reasons why people aren't Christians, why people aren't engaged in the church, right? Churches does silly things. People have been hurt. I think this is the number one reason people aren't Christians, or because there's a command to be poor in spirit. That's really offensive. You know, most of us won't say that, like we're like high class in spirit, but most of us think we're what? We're sort of like middle class in spirit, right? Better than so-and-so, maybe not quite as good as that guy. We think we're kind of middle class in spirit, but Jesus says, no. Blessed is the one who is poor in spirit, who knows they don't measure up, who knows that they're completely dependent on the grace of God. That is how you receive the kingdom of heaven. You know your need. You know your spiritual poverty. You're poor in spirit. And in Luke, it just says, blessed are the poor, because those things often go together. The poor often have a better realization of their brokenness, right? Maybe when we're comfortable and we're doing all right, we kind of think we're doing all right. And we kind of think we're all right. But Jesus says, no, blessed are the poor in spirit. He says, blessed those who mourn. Again, these are characteristics. They shall be comforted. He's saying, blessed are those who are bothered by the pain and evil in the world. Blessed are those who are bothered by the pain and evil that's inside of them. Who don't just distract themselves from the pain and evil going on. Blessed are those who actually mourn the pain and evil in the world. He says, blessed are those who are meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Tim Mackey, Google the Bible Project and Sermon on the Mount and Matthew. It's just phenomenal. It just opened up my eyes and my mind and my heart to all sorts of different things. He says, blessed are the meek. He's saying, blessed are the unimportant. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the ones that nobody notices. Because again, who would have been with Jesus right now? The unimportant. They were the ones with the disease, with the affliction, the ones that were oppressed. He says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. They have an inheritance coming. Tim Keller has a book. It's simply called the Spirit of Self-Forgetfulness. The Spirit of Self-Forgetfulness. And that's what a meekness is. And in it, he says, meekness, self-forgetfulness, is not thinking less of yourself, but it's just thinking of yourself less. That's what it means to be meek. You don't have to be the center of everything. God becomes the center of everything. Others become the center of everything. And you get to remove yourself from being the center of everything. So it's not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. He said, blessed are the meek. All those first three have to do with your relationship with God. And then in the center of the whole thing, he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. So this is sort of like a key to go up and down, so that you need this for your relationship with God, and then he'll go into your relationship with others. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are those who seek a right relationship with God and with others. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst to make things right with God and make things right with others. That's what it means to hunger and thirst for righteousness. And then he moves on to how you treat other people. So it's your relationship with God, first half, relationship with others. He says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. He's saying, blessed are those who seek to bring care and compassion to the hurting. When you seek to bring care and compassion to those who are hurting, when you show mercy. One commentator said, this is the attribute of God that we're fully dependent on, his mercy towards us. He says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. He's saying, blessed are those when you're not double-minded. Like, I'm trying to please God and I'm trying to please people. Where I'm trying to, what cognizant dissidence, is that the word, Karina? Cognitive dissidence. When you think one thing and do another thing, that's why we're stressed out a lot, right? There's a disconnect and what we think and what we believe and then what we do. He's saying, blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are those who only care about seeing and knowing God. He says, blessed are the peacemakers, and they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those that when there are parties in conflict, that they seek to bring reconciliation. Blessed are those that seek to make peace. And just FYI, that is never pleasant. Have you ever had conflict with two different people and then you try and bring reconciliation? Guess what happens to you? You get destroyed, right? Neither of them are happy with you, right? Because you're not just bending and siding with this one. You're not bending and siding with this one. And so you what? You get persecuted. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are those who are persecuted for trying to bring reconciliation, trying to bring righteousness, trying to bring right relationship between people. He says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You want to know what the kingdom of heaven is all about? It's about bringing reconciliation. It's about bringing restoration. That's what Jesus came to do. And that's what you need to seek to do. But when you do it, he warns, you will have conflict. Right? Have you ever loved somebody who struggles with addiction? And you try and help them have peace. And you try to help them. What? Like you get destroyed. Right? But you love them. So you move towards them and you love them. You try and help them see. Have you ever, we get a lot of marriage stuff. And then when you're the pastor and then you're the friend and you get to move toward, and then so like you, sometimes you're closer with one than the other. I remember one, like, hey, I moved towards one of my good friends. And I wanted to make sure, I was like, hey, just so you know, we love you both equally. And if this doesn't work out, we're going to love you both equally. And we're going to seek to bring what's best for both of you. We're going to love you no matter what happens. And often when you seek to be about those things, when you seek to be about kingdom and reconciliation, you get persecuted for it. He's saying these are the characteristics of the kingdom. That even though you know you're going to get persecuted, even though you know you're going to feel pain, you do it anyway. Why? Because you love the person. And so these marks, the makeup of the kingdom, one, it brings comfort to those who are poor in spirit, to those who are oppressed, to those who are hungering and thirsting, to those that are mourning the brokenness in them and around them. It's a comfort. But it's also a challenge. It's a challenge. And what Jesus does over and over and over again in the scriptures, he challenges the self-righteous. He challenges the self-reliant. He challenges the proud. He challenges the comfortable. Because he knows you can't measure up. But ultimately, these characteristics of the kingdom, Tim Mackey said that they're a stained glass window of Jesus. And so you don't just kind of pick one and pick the other one. It's a picture of Jesus. At the church where Corinne and I met and I became a Christian, I used to serve communion. And I would stand there, and there was a stained glass window of Jesus all the way at the end. And I would stand there and serve communion, and I would literally be laughing and crying at the same time. I'd be laughing like, what in the world am I doing here? How is somebody like me, who was poor in spirit, was not righteous, was not seeking righteousness, not doing any of it, standing here? And then I would just cry. I'd be like, why am I crying? I'm like, because that's who Jesus came for. The outcast, the oppressed, the hurting. He says, come, follow me. Be a part of my kingdom. Be a part of my family. It's a stained glass window of Jesus. Jesus is the one that gave up his spirit on the cross that we might gain the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is the one that mourned when he saw people were like a sheep without a shepherd. So he came as the good shepherd. Jesus was meek and humbled himself to the point of death. Jesus fulfilled all righteousness through his life in our place. All of Jesus' actions pursued mercy and healing, which he accomplished for us through his life and death and resurrection. Only Jesus was was not double-minded, but fully devoted to the Father and to the Father's purposes. And only Jesus inserted himself to bring peace and reconciliation between us and our Father. And yet ultimately he was killed to accomplish it. So all these things are what Jesus did for us. He accomplished it for us. He brings us into his kingdom. And then the good news is, he says, I'm going to give you my Spirit, and I'm going to be working these things not only for you, but in you. I'm going to be working these things through you. And like the hairdresser, we become more and more and more like the stained glass window. Was he a hairdresser when he started? Technically, yeah. Somebody gave him some scissors, right? But he was transformed. He was changed. And that's what Jesus does to us. So if one of your reasons is you're not a Christian because those Christians don't act like Jesus, like, we know, right? Like, we need a little sign that says works in progress, right? We're still being conformed to these things. But we are being conformed. I'm not going to take as long as I once was on these last point. The marks, the results of this kingdom, that we would be salt, that we would be a light, that it would result in praise. Jesus says you are the salt of the earth. A salt is something that preserves. Like, it matters that you are where you are. You preserve righteousness. You preserve goodness. You preserve mercy. You preserve compassion. You preserve goodness. You preserve gentleness. You preserve love wherever you are. You are salt. Salt seasons things. It makes things better. It increases flavor. Paul says, let your speech be seasoned with salt. We need to be encouragers. We need to build up. We need to build up our kids. We need to build up one another. There's enough tearing down going on. We can be salt by building up. And salt also is a sign of faithfulness. He says that you are light. When you're a part of the kingdom, you are a light to the world. He says this world is under the dominion of darkness. And when you're in darkness, you can't see clearly. You lose direction. The role of the church, the role of God's people, the role of the kingdom is to bring light, to bring direction, to do good deeds, to show kindness, to show love. And it's all for the final purpose, that more and more might know God and praise his name. Let them see your good deeds and give glory to your Father in heaven. Because remember, we become unimportant and we make him important. We deflect attention to us and say, let me tell you about my Father who is in heaven. Let me tell you about the good and humble King. Let me help you bring honor to his name so others might know God and they too can live lives that bring him glory. Let's pray.